Hello. What a delight it is to be back. As we were leaving the house this morning, I noticed this brilliant yellow orb in the sky. I wasn't sure what it was. I was reassured that it was the sun. And scientists tell us that our sun, that yellow thing that we haven't seen in so long, will probably burn itself out in about 100 million years or so. And I don't know if you realize what that means. That means that the Kent stretch of the M25 will be finished in the dark. It's a great thing to be back here among friends and those of kindred spirit. Thank you for the invitation. We're going to be in Romans chapter 5 today. My current weekend series on the radio is in James, so I thought, well, let's do James. But Andrew said, no, don't do James. So in order to not plow the same ground twice, let's put it that way, we'll go to Romans chapter 5, and a message that I've called simply justified. Justification. Squared away, if you want to think of it that way. I don't know if you've heard they're about to do away with tax discs in the car. They're going to save paperwork, save administration, save a lot of money by just keeping an electronic register of who's paid their road tax. And back in the day, I remember there were times when, you know, you'd let your tax disc expire, and for as long as it took for you to remember to put that right, you're driving with an expired tax disc in the window of the car, and for as long as it took to fix that, if you ever bothered to fix it, I don't know, but as long as it took to fix that, you're constantly driving with this nervous sensation, this anxiety about just driving around, because you're afraid that a policeman is going to spot that your tax disc has expired and you're going to get a ticket. There are people out and about and abroad today who are walking around with that constant sensation that they're about to get a ticket from God because they're not justified. You see, when you've paid your registration on the car, and when you've bought your insurance on the car, and when your license is clean, and when you're driving right, and you're keeping the lanes, and you're obeying the speed limits, and you have a sense of justification. I'm allowed to be here. I'm paid up. All of my boxes are ticked. All of my ducks are in a row. I'm allowed to use this road. I'm justified to be driving my car. But as soon as one of those boxes fails to be ticked, you get this sensation, no, I'm not justified. I'm not right here. I shouldn't be doing this. And as I said, there are people, you meet them every day at the bus stop, in the supermarket, at work. There are people who have this unsettling feeling that they're not justified. But they find ways, they look for ways to be justified. And just by way of a review, in Romans, Paul has already brought to light for us four common pleas for justification. The pagan man says, how can I be judged by a God I don't know? And Romans 1 says, God has every right to judge you. Even if you don't know him, you could know him. Just look out the window, observe creation, and his wisdom, his manifold wisdom, has been made plain to all who will bother to look. And you cannot deny that he is there. And therefore, this is no excuse. This is no justification for your actions to simply say that I don't know God and therefore he has no hold on me. It's not true. It's a false plea to be justified. The moral man, now I've clicked them all on, but that's all right. The moral man, the man who's what we might call being his best, making his best effort to be a good neighbor. You know them. He's just relying on his own niceness, his own goodness. He's following his own rules. He's made up rules. He has parameters for his life. He's got boundaries for his life, and he's sticking to them. He's staying within them. He's saying, as far as I'm concerned, this is right for me, and this is what I'm doing, and therefore I'm following my own code, and God has no right to judge me. Well, that's relativism. Well, if that's okay for you, then that's your truth, and that's your way, and that's your philosophy, and as long as you're true to that, then God has no claim on your life. Well, it's a lie. It's a false plea for justification. The Jewish man, the Pharisee, says, I am God's instrument. I'm obviously right by God, and so he can't judge me. I'll be judged by the law and how well I keep it. I'll be judged by my kosher. We've got a good friend in Israel. She's a tour guide, and we befriended her on the last trip we took to Israel. And she's a Jewish lady. She's a really good tour guide, and she joins our bus, and she does the history and the geography, and then I would do the Bible and the theology of the places that we'd go and visit. And this lady, she's really funny, and she takes her Judaism with a pinch of salt, I think. She said, we had a party for my daughter's birthday, and you know, we had a cake and everything, and we had a great time at the house, and as you do, as you have to, we invited the local rabbis from the local synagogue, and we invited, you know, anybody who was everybody, and the rabbis came, and they said, well, you know, we'll have a nice time at your house, and we'll wish your daughter a happy birthday, but we won't eat. And she says, why won't you eat? Why won't you eat at my house? Have some cake. They said, oh, no. You don't keep kosher enough for us. You don't keep the rules well enough for us to eat in your house. The Pharisee says, I am already godly, and godly by my birthright, but let my keeping of the law justify me. Let my ability to uphold all of the little minute rules that we've crafted. Let my ability to live up to that justify me. Well, the truth of the matter is, all of those three are false claims for justification. They are there to just make you feel a little better. They don't pay your registration. They don't put a paper disc in your windshield. They don't buy your insurance. They don't do anything to justify you. They don't give you the right to sit and say, I'm good. I'm all right here. I'm allowed to be here. I'm justified. The faithful man, Romans 3, the faithful man says, God has every right to judge me. God has a perfect right to judge me. He made me. He made the world in which I live. However, says the man of clear faith, the clear thinking man says, but I don't stand a chance because I am guilty. I am not justified. I am defenseless. I stand powerless before God. And therefore, I'm without excuse and I stand condemned. Not justified. Unjustified, but knowing it. That's the thing. Not claiming any sort of false justification. Not claiming wiggle room with God. Not claiming some invented way to justify myself, but simply saying, I am not justified. I have no right to be here. By all counts, God owns my life and he can take it like that. Because I'm not justified. That's a pretty bleak place to be, isn't it? I mean, if we're thinking straight about God and if we're reading God properly, we're hopeless and helpless and defenseless and guilty. But you know what? We have grounds for rejoicing. We have three reasons to rejoice just in these 11 verses. Romans 5, verses 1 to 11. First of all, we can rejoice in the future hope of glory. Why? Because even though we couldn't do it, God has justified us. We have the right to exist and to sustain. We are allowed to be here because God has justified it. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we, here we go, first reason to rejoice, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Access to grace as a gift from God when we didn't deserve it. Through faith in Christ. Justified through no cause of our own, through no invention, through no vain scrambling of our own, simply through faith in Jesus Christ, we have been justified, and that gives us the future hope of glory. Now, hope is a difficult word for some people. At the bus stop, in the grocery store, at work, hope means it might not happen. I hope the bus comes, but I suspect it might not. I hope shredded wheat are on sale this week, but I suspect they might not be. I hope the boss doesn't find out what a botch I made of those figures, but I suspect he will. That's earthly hope. That's hope that has the hint that it might not happen tangled up in it. This hope, this is a guaranteed hope. This is the hope of future glory with God. Because we have been justified. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we've obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It's happened, people. It's promised. It's coming. It's on the way. You will see the glory of God if you are in Christ Jesus through faith. It's not a, but it might not happen. The resurrection proves that it will happen. It's yours. You're sealed for redemption by the gift of his Spirit. And so that's cause to rejoice. To exult, this word means. Rejoice. There's exultation in Cardiff this morning. There's rejoicing because Wales beat Italy yesterday afternoon. There's exultation in Paris this morning because France beat England yesterday evening. exultation, rejoice. You've got cause to be happy because things are going right. But they don't always feel like they're going right, do they? Sometimes we suffer. Sometimes all the wheels fall off. Sometimes life bites. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's physically painful. Oftentimes it's emotionally painful. Here, now, on earth, we suffer. But Paul says that's our second reason to rejoice. And you say, wait a minute, Paul. I don't really feel like rejoicing. The way my life is right now, no. I don't choose to rejoice. But Paul says you can. You can rejoice in your suffering. Why? Because it changes you. It changes how you are. It draws you in closer to God. We rejoice in our sufferings, he says. Verse 3, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The same author, Paul, said at the beginning of 2 Corinthians, God comforts us in our sufferings so that we can comfort others who suffer. You see how that works? In your sufferings, when life hurts, when it hurts physically, when it hurts emotionally, when life just seems like a whirlwind of chaotic agony sometimes, you endure. It brings you close to God. You find His comfort. He settles your soul. He clarifies your thinking. He reorders your priorities. You come to an understanding that even in this suffering in the here and now, I've still got that promise of the hope of the glory of God. You find settlement in your spirit there. You find comfort in your soul there. And you can then, in turn, go to the one who is suffering. And you can say, don't give up hope. I have suffered like you suffer. I hurt the way you hurt. I understand it. I know it. I can sympathize and empathize with you. But listen, there is comfort in God. Draw close to Him. Trust in His Son. And then when you trust in His Son, you are promised the hope of glory. And that reaffirms to you that this present suffering is just a blip on the screen. You can endure it. You can persevere through it. Your character will be strengthened by it. And what's more important, you, out of the experience, will bring comfort to others. You, out of your experience, can bring hope to others. Draw close to God. Endure through suffering. Persevere. Latch on to the hope that God has given you, and you become a conduit for that self-same hope. You become a pipeline of God's hope to other people because you know how they feel. You're not just sort of a hands-off counselor. You're in there. You're in it with them, walking alongside them, understanding them, anticipating the hurdles that they face. You can bring hope out of suffering when you draw close to God. And that's something to rejoice about. Even when it hurts, even when it's dazzling and dizzyingly painful. There's hope there. So you can rejoice. The third thing that we can rejoice about is the past work of Christ. Now, we love this passage. We love coming to these words because it's where we find so much assurance in our faith. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. The ungodly. You know, at the rugby matches now, they have this fan cam, and they screen around the crowd, and they look for the people who seem to be having the most fun or being the most extravagant in their rooting for the team. And they look for the people who are sort of drawing attention to themselves. You know? Well, imagine if that was an ungodly cam. You know, would you be the one saying, hey, over here! Over here, ungodly! Right here! We don't do that, do we? No, we say, no, look at them. They're ungodly. Look, they need saving. What about you? What about me? Do we ever draw attention to the fact that it was in our ungodliness that God chose to send Christ Jesus to save us? Don't we like to keep just a little tweak of pride in there and say, well, actually, it was when I started doing this that God took notice of me and saved me. It was when I started to clean up a little bit. That's when God took notice and stooped down and rescued me from the pit. Or it was when I started to do this. It was when I. No, it was while you were still godly, ungodly, while I was still ungodly, when we were resistant to God, when we were still his enemies, he befriended us. Doesn't that boggle your mind? While we were still enemies, God took the initiative and made peace. And we would still be enemies with God today if he hadn't, because there is nothing in the world that we can do to justify ourselves. Nothing. It's all of God and it's all of grace. And it's something to rejoice about. We are reconciled. For if, while we were enemies, verse 10, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. As I said before, the resurrection, that's the proof of your hope. The empty tomb, that's the proof of your hope. The Holy Spirit, that's the seal of your redemption. And we know it to be true. And so we rejoice that God is gracious enough to reconcile with us while we still hate him. Such grace. Such mercy. And so here's our third cause to rejoice. More than that, verse 11, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You could not make peace with God in your own strength. You didn't have it in you. You don't have it in you to make peace with God on your own. God loves you while you're ungodly. God loves you while you're his enemy. God loves you while you're in rebellion against him, and he loves you enough to send Jesus Christ to die on the cross so that you can be friends with him. I don't love you that much. I wouldn't send my son to die for you. Oh, surely, once in a while, someone might die for a good man. But I wouldn't send my son to die for you. I don't love you enough. I love you as brothers and sisters in Christ, but think about it. Think about the love that God has for you, that He would be prepared to do it, and not only would be prepared to, but did it. It's amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? I'll leave you with a couple of warnings. Two traps to avoid. If you really take in this truth that God has justified you through no account of your own, through no good doings of your own, through no particularly intrinsic niceness of your own, He's done it because He loves you unilaterally, then there are a couple of ways that you can go that will lead you down the wrong path. First and foremost, there's legalism, the way of the Pharisee. Now, legalism is the England coaches now licking their wounds and saying, in order to win, you must play like France. In order to win, you have to be like somebody else. In order to win, you have to follow someone else's rules. In order to win, you have to do this, and do this, and do this, and do this, and do this. There's no peace in that. There is no celebration in that. There's no rejoicing in that. It's an unbearable yoke, Jesus said. He said it's such a heavy yoke that even the Pharisees themselves can't bear it. They can't lift it. It's too onerous, it's too cumbersome, it's too heavy. It's in complete opposition, complete competition with grace. And what we've looked at in these verses is God's grace to you. Don't insult Him by saying, God, you really saved me because I was keeping the rules. You really saved me because I was good to my neighbor. You really saved me because I did this, I did that, I did this, I did that. No, it's filthy rags in God's eyes. He saved you because He loved you. Full stop. Out of grace. Nothing else. The other trap is that if God has saved us by grace, and if we stand justified before the throne of grace, and if we're not in any trouble anymore, and if we have every right to be driving on this road because we're all paid up, then I don't have to do anything else. I'm done. Box is all ticked. Nothing more. I'm saved. I've got my fire insurance. Nothing more for me to do. God's done it all. But that's the wrong way around. Ephesians 2:10, which is the verse that we don't quite often drag into our discussion about grace. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, we know that by heart. By grace you've been saved. Not of works, it's a gift of God, and not of yourselves, so that no one may boast. But then verse 10. We are created in Christ Jesus to do good works that God has prepared beforehand. What? There's effort involved now? Now I have to do something? I have to actually get plugged in? I have to watch out for my neighbor? Yes. I have to help? Yes. There are things that God anticipates that I will actually turn my hand to? Yes. Christianity isn't a passive interest. If you treat Christianity as just a Sunday club and you don't do anything with it, if it has no impact, I mean, you're in James right now, right, Andrew? You're done. So, but you might at least remember, don't be doers, hearers of the word, but doers. Faith without doing something, it's dead. If you treat Christianity as a passive interest and just sit back and say, I'm saved, I'm good, nothing more for me to do, then there's no growth. And that means you have no impact on the next generation. That means that the church dies. Because if you keep it just for you, where is the growth going to come from? Where is the impact going to come from? Where is the work going to come from that puts food on tables all around the world? Where are the mosquito nets going to come from? Where is the teaching going to come from? All around the world. If you're not prepared to actually get busy for Christ, who do you think is? Who's going to do it? If the way of Christianity is passive, if I'm saved and therefore I'm fine, who's going to get the grunt work done? Truth of the matter is, as soon as you're saved, as soon as you're justified into becoming part of this huge organism that's called the body of Christ. You become a member of the body of Christ. You get linked in by ligaments and muscles and sinews and things. And you become part of a working, walking organism. Sounds a little sci-fi when I say it that way, but it's true. You become part of a thing that is supposed to get stuff done. We become part of the body of Christ, working out Christ-like works in a Christ-like way in an ungodly, un-Christ-like world. How else are they going to see Jesus? How else are they going to see Christ? How else are they going to see that clinging to God is the good way forward? That's where the hope is. That's where the rejoicing is. That's where the celebration is. That's where the exaltation is. How are they going to see it if you remain passive? You've got three things to celebrate. You have a bright hope, the glory of God. Celebrate one. You have the experience of life on this earth right now. As I call it, life in the dash, 1954 dash whenever. You have life in the dash to experience and to bring comfort and encouragement to those around you. That's something to rejoice. And you have the gift of being a friend of God, reconciled to Him, standing justified before Him, and there was nothing that you did to earn that. He gave it to you. And that's something to rejoice. Celebrate your justification. Celebrate your salvation. Show it off a little bit. Have a good attitude at work. Be composed. Be peaceable. Be winsome. And as Peter says, when somebody asks you, when somebody inquires, when they take notice of your composure, of your peaceable spirit, of your joy, of your celebratory nature, when somebody asks you, be ready to give an account for the hope that you have. It triggers evangelism. Now, there are rugby pundits up and down the country now saying phrases like, well, they're a winning team, if only they could play like it. You've heard pundits say things like that. They're a winning team, if only they could play like it. Well, my challenge to you is, you are a winning team. You've won. Victory is yours. You've already lifted the cup. You are champions. Now you just have to play like it. Pray with me, please. Our Father, we have so many reasons to rejoice. And yet, sometimes, Lord, we drag ourselves around feeling so defeated, so under the thumb. Free us, Lord, to celebrate our victory in Christ. Give us such joy, such composure, such grace, such winsome ways that our neighbors, our colleagues, our friends will be interested in the justification, in the salvation that comes through Christ Jesus, your Son. Thank you for such a great gift. Thank you for your grace and mercy, Lord. Thank you that we might rejoice today in Him. Amen.